Well, if you have your Bible, please do turn to this passage that we read from Luke chapter 7. It was the year 1830. Indeed, I can be more precise if you wish. In fact, it was the 11th of March, 1830, because it's an incident that is recorded. And a little girl is sitting doing some lessons with her teacher, her tutor, call them what you want. The lesson on that particular day was about the English royal family. And as the little girl listened, she became aware of something astonishing. She became aware that she was next in line to the throne. Those who observed the situation said that at first she cried. And then she looked to the tutor and said these famous words, "I will be good. I will be good." The fact that little Victoria discovered that one day she would be queen, not only of England, but of a vast part of the world, motivated her to say, "I will be good. I will be good." I wonder what motivates you today. I wonder what motivates us as those who profess to be followers of Jesus Christ. What does motivate you this morning as a person who professes the Christian faith? Are you motivated by duty? I have to do this. Are you motivated by fear? If I don't do it, what will others think? Are you motivated by an expectation coming from wherever? Are you motivated out of habit? All sorts of things can motivate us. And I suppose essentially this morning, the message that I seek to bring to this particular passage, gospel motivation, and essentially the message that I seek to bring is that love will motivate us in a way that other these things will not quite motivate us to the same extent. Let me tell you this story. We've read it. It's a well-known story. It takes place in the home of a man called Simon. Simon is a very religious man. Indeed, we're told from the Bible that he is a Pharisee. And he invites Jesus to his home for some food and to chat together over dinner. And we're told from the story that Jesus goes in, and as was the custom of that day, he reclines at the table, obviously with his head and hands up at the table side and his feet out behind him, pointing away from the table. And we're told that a lady, a woman, heard that Jesus is in the home of Simon the Pharisee. And she comes to pay a visit, which is extraordinary enough. But we're told in the scriptures that a woman who had lived a sinful life, that's one way of putting it. Another way of putting it is that she was a prostitute. So here is this woman who was well known in the community as a lady of the night, a prostitute, whatever other word you want to use. And amazingly, she comes into the home of this very religious man called Simon. And I don't have to elaborate, you know the story. We're told that she had brought a little jar of perfume. We're told here that she begins to kiss his feet and to cry and to wet his feet with her tears and to dry his feet with her hair. And we're told that Simon is troubled. I wonder if you had been at Simon's house that day, sitting around the table, I suspect that many of you would also have been troubled by what was going on, knowing who this woman was. And then, because the Lord knows our hearts, he knows even the very things that we are thinking about, he says to Simon, "Simon, there's something I need to tell you." And again, without going into great depth, he tells Simon this little story. Basically, of two people who owed a lot of money. One of them owed a huge amount of money, and the other owed not so much. But the person to whom they owed the money said, "Look, it's okay, your debts are cancelled. You don't have to worry anymore about that." And Jesus says, "Now, which of them will love him more?" And Simon replies, "Well, I suppose..." Almost begrudgingly, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt cancelled." And Jesus says, "You're absolutely right." You see, what's happening here is that Jesus then goes on to contrast between what Simon had done or had not done, as the case may be, and what the woman had done. You may not have noticed this, but Simon, it would seem from the text, had left undone certain things that should always happen whenever you invite somebody for dinner in that first century culture. The very first thing that Simon ought to have done after a busy day and Jesus comes in, his feet will be dirty and dusty. Simon ought to have provided Jesus with a basin of water to wash his feet, and he didn't do it. But the woman washed his feet with her tears. Simon ought to have customarily greeted Jesus with a kiss. Now, there's no indication in the passage that that happened at all. But the woman has spent the whole time kissing Jesus, not on the face, but on the feet. And Simon ought also to have provided his guest with some oil, something like olive oil, that Jesus could maybe have freshened himself up from the dusty day. He didn't do that. But this woman, we are told, pours this costly jar of perfume over Jesus. The key verse in this passage is verse 47. Let me put it up there. It's the key verse. It's the verse around which everything hinges in this story. "Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who has been forgiven little loves little." Let me comment on the phrase, "your sins have been forgiven," verse 48. This story only makes sense if we understand that Jesus and this woman had obviously met on another occasion, and that Jesus had forgiven her. Jesus had touched her life. She had been changed. And therefore, when she heard that Jesus was in the home of Simon the Pharisee, she said, "I'm going to go to that home, and I'm going to do this." This phrase, "your sins are forgiven," you might ask, well, why, if Jesus had forgiven her earlier, does he repeat these words? This was, if you like, making her forgiveness public. In a very public way, Jesus was declaring that this woman, though sinful, though living a sinful past, though a prostitute in the past, had now been forgiven. That's what's going on there. And we're told that the other guests began, verse 39, who is this who even forgives sins? And Jesus says, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. It's an extraordinary story, isn't it? And it's the story, in the one sense, of the absence of love with Simon. And on the other hand, of the expression of great love with the woman. But this story is challenging the hearer. And here we are this morning. We are the hearers. Unless you're blocking your ears. You're hearing this. And this story in every generation is challenging the hearers. Which road will you travel? Will you be more akin to Simon the Pharisee? Or will you be more like the woman? What will deliver us from, if I could put it this way, a Pharisaical, legalistic, lack of love attitude? And what will produce in us and in you and me an attitude of extravagant love? This was extravagant. You might say this was over the top. It was certainly extravagant. It was certainly sacrificial. It was certainly costly. It was all of those things. Let me read you something that one of the commentators writes, R.C. Sproul. He says this. I don't have it on the screen, but just listen. He says, the Pharisee's problem was that he had so hardened his heart against sinful people that he had lost his capacity to rejoice at the repentance of a sinner. He was so caught up in his own self-righteousness that he could not bear the fact that some people were being forgiven. And then he makes this comment. This attitude still surfaces in the church today. When someone who has committed a grievous sin then responds with deep repentance, some people oppose their repentance because of jealousy or spite. They have no sense of joy or mercy at the restoration of the lost. That's pretty direct, isn't it? And can I ask you this morning, is the Pharisee's problem, is it your problem? Is it my problem? In this wonderful and enlightening story, as I've said, this verse is the key verse. He who has been forgiven little will love little. And the corresponding obviously is true. He who has been forgiven much will love much. Let me ask you this morning, how much have you been forgiven? What is your experience of forgiveness? I quoted Sproul there. He actually said on another occasion in his own life was turned around wonderfully by the gospel, as the gospel turns everybody's life around if we respond to it. He said this, and I quote, my whole experience of conversion to Christianity was indeed just this, an experience of great forgiveness. You see, the more we understand how much we have been forgiven, the more our love will grow and deepen. And you see, the remarkable thing here is, folks, that Simon, this religious man, don't forget that he was a religious man, a deeply religious man. And yet he didn't have love in his heart, because he didn't know what it meant to be forgiven. And there are a lot of religious people around the whole world who are like that. They are just religious. And they, if truth be told, they resent it whenever they hear of other people coming to know Jesus who maybe weren't brought up the same way as they were, because they've never really tasted forgiveness themselves. And this brings us right to the heart of the gospel. Remember, last week we thought about that verse, Luke 24, how the disciples were told by Jesus that repentance and forgiveness will be preached in all nations, to all people. This is the heart of the gospel. The message of forgiveness. The message that there is forgiveness with God, that he might be feared and loved. The message that at the cross of Christ, our sins are forgiven and washed away by the blood of Jesus. Paul, preaching in Pisidian Antioch, said this: "Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you." And I say to you today, as a pastor and a minister, that through Jesus Christ, through the gospel message, that the message of forgiveness is proclaimed to all who will respond. No matter what your background has been, no matter what you've done in the past, that the slate can be wiped clean. Praise God. And there is forgiveness. Isn't that a wonderful thing? And it may be that there are some people sitting here and you know about your past. And maybe sometimes your past troubles you. Maybe sometimes there's things that you've done that come back to slightly haunt you. But you need to be reminded again of the power of the gospel. That the gospel wipes all of that clean. Praise God. And even though somebody might cast it up to you, the Lord will not cast it up to you. Because you're forgiven. It's a wonderful message. Let me just mention a couple of simple lessons. Our great spiritual need to be forgiven. Well, I've already touched on that. By nature and practice, we are sinners. And we need the cleansing, forgiving power of Christ to touch us. And this is provided through the finished work of Christ. Are you sitting here this morning, man or woman, and you have never yet come to claim the forgiveness that Christ purchased on the cross? How do you expect ever to be forgiven? Our great spiritual need, your greatest spiritual need this morning, if you're not a believer, is to be forgiven. The second thing that I want to just mention is that our sense of forgiveness is equal to the degree of our repentance. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean this. The gospel calls us not to some shallow, superficial conversion, but to a deep conversion. I've said this before. Northern Ireland has sometimes been prone to an evangelicalism which at times veered towards a decisionism, which was really quite shallow. You make your decision, you sign the dotted line, and then you go off and live your life. And the great danger with that is that people do not realize that we are called to a deep conversion, to a discipleship that is not just at the beginning of the Christian journey, but takes us right through it to glory. How deeply have you repented of your sins? Brother and sister in Christ, have you fallen into the trap of thinking, well, I don't need to repent anymore, I'm a believer? You need to repent every day. I, as your pastor, need to repent every day. There are things in my heart and things in your heart that need to be repented of. And as we repent about these things at a deep level and experience a fresh sense of forgiveness, then other things will follow. Third thing that I would say is this: our sense of love for the Lord is equal to our sense of forgiveness. Again, let me quote someone. He said this: if you have experienced the forgiveness of Christ in equal measure to the reality of your sin, then you have been forgiven much, because our sins have indeed been many. And so we are candidates to be great lovers of Jesus. To put it in plain English, it means simply this: that as we realize that we're actually more sinful than we ever really dared to admit, and repent of those things, and experience afresh the forgiveness and the slate wiped clean, it will promote and motivate within us a fresh love for Jesus. Let me ask you this morning, to what extent do you love the Lord Jesus? Or is your love for Jesus a shallow thing because your repentance and your experience of forgiveness has been a shallow thing. We can apply these principles both at an individual and a community level. There's a lot of religion in Ulster, isn't there? Let me say this, there's a lot of legalism in Ulster. We can be too much like Simon the Pharisee with all of our religion, but little sense of love and rejoicing when sinners truly repent and believe. Let me ask you this question just to kind of provoke you into thinking. What would you do if you heard that some notorious sinner had come to believe the gospel? How would you react if you heard that a terrorist who had murdered people had come to truly believe in Jesus Christ? That's quite a searching question. Would you rejoice or grumble? Would you be pleased or inwardly resentful? Jesus says to this religious man, he says, Simon, he who has been forgiven little loves little. And here's this sinner, here's this prostitute who has been forgiven. And her love is extravagant. It slightly scandalizes us, doesn't it? There is a scandal in the gospel. The last thing is this, you'd be glad to know. The story in Luke 7 is an example of how the gospel motivates and transforms us. So what ought to motivate you and me in our Christian walk and life? Actually, it's out of a deep sense of how much the Lord has forgiven us. You see, we do sometimes have far too high an opinion of ourselves, and we don't realize that we are actually, at the end of the day, also wretched, hell-deserving sinners who have only been delivered through the sheer mercy and grace of God. We forget that. But when we see that, can I suggest to you today as I finish, it throws us on our knees to say, Lord, thank you. Thank you for delivering me. How can I love you? Love born out of a sense of wonder at how much we've been forgiven through the redeeming work of Christ.